shall return to the last chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. We'll read the whole of the chapter, not a very long one. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, my dear brother here is suggested that I might offer a few thoughts on the subject of authority and commitment. I had to ask him when I came here exactly what he meant by authority and also what he meant by commitment. I have a vague idea now what it's all about. But however, I had made some preparation in anticipation of the elucidation of that mystery, and so we shall be able to proceed. Now, commitment is the effort of our own hearts to bring our lives in order before God in accordance with his will, which is laid down for us. And authority has to do with the rulership of the church, how the church is ruled. Now, don't be alarmed, I'm not going to pursue this very far. There are far better, more fruitful things to talk about, I think, than merely the dry as dust expositions or even guesswork on the subject of how the house of God should be ordered. In fact, the Lord has not seen fit to give us a great deal of information on that point. The great thing about the New Testament, as different from the Old Testament, is the lack of rule. We're not under the law, but under grace. If the Lord had said the church has got to be ruled and governed in this particular way or that particular way, then we would have been guilty of crime against him if we did not observe these things. But there are as many different interpretations of what the rule of order is in the church as there are men who try to expound it. There's never been agreement. And this the Lord has purposely seen to, purposely anticipated, because there's a tendency amongst men to bind themselves or to bind others with rules. And they're never happy unless they're exerting authority. You notice I said men, not women. That's not because women don't have a very, very important part to play, but I'm referring to the fact that there is something in man, the masculine nature, which wants to rule. You don't find that in a woman at all. Well, she likes to rule her own household, of course. But there is in the masculine nature a tendency to accumulate power and authority. You see this in the history of the Christian church. We started off with the 12 apostles. They had to die, of course, in the course of time. The last of them to go was John, the beloved apostle. He long outlived all his contemporaries. He must have been above 90 when he died, because he quite obviously wrote the book of Revelation very late on in the first century of the church's history. Very interesting point that, but we haven't time to go into it. But it's pretty well settled that that is the case. He long outlived all his own generation. The Lord kept him alive in the world to add that final word in his gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation as the guide for the church when no longer were there apostles to help her or to direct her course. And if you read the writings of John in that light, you will make, I'm sure, many interesting discoveries. The Lord lays down no rules at all regarding government in the church. Some of my friends would regard me as a heretic for saying this, but I'm seeing a great deal of mischief up and down the land, and in America too, over this question. Everybody's going in for electing or inventing elders, deacons, and bishops, though they don't use the term bishop, but that's what's in their mind. And they have concluded that finality has been reached upon this point, and it'll be a mortal sin not to carry out the wisdom which they have acquired or think they have acquired. But the only rule in the Church of Christ is the rule of love. That's the only rule. There are only two orders since the apostles went. We haven't had apostles. There were only 12, and that extra one who became the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. There aren't any apostles today. I know some good men imagine that they are, or in past time have imagined that they have been created apostles, but they're the only people really who in the course of time really think that that was the case. And we're left with the other arrangements which the Lord made, and that is the sheerly human arrangements of bishops, elders and deacons. Bishops and elders are one and the same. You find if you look it up in the New Testament, that sometimes they're called one thing, sometimes the other, the same men. And there are places where they're called both at one and the same time. In short, those who are appointed elders in the church, the fact that there's a plurality of names attached to them means just this, that we are not to shy away from anything merely because of a name. If a man is known as a bishop, well, it's a good word. It's a good word. It's what he makes of the word that matters. There have been good bishops. I'm speaking now of Episcopal churches. I'm quite sure that they're not what the New Testament intends. But there's no doubt about it that God has used bishops. I come from the city of Liverpool. As anybody who knows anything at all about the Liverpool accent, they have no doubt detected it in me. I was alarmed when somebody told me that once. That the congregation is somewhat in the Midlands, began to laugh very good naturedly, but laugh. I said, "What were they laughing at?" He said, "He was laughing at you, the way you said such and such a thing." He said, "I thought that was the Scouse language coming out." Well, so let it be. My ancestors came from Scotland and they speak another dialect. They call it a language, but the Welshman, I love to hear a Welshman speak, sing song, oh, beautiful. I can listen to a Welshman talk, no matter what he's, he may be saying nothing at all, but I just love to hear his voice going up and down. We had in Liverpool one of the greatest of bishops in modern times, after the Church of England bishop. You all know his name, most of us, Dr. Ryle. And he was a great man of God. He was away from this world into the next before I came on the scene. But I'm old enough to have remembered his successor, Dr. Shavas. He was a very, very worthy man. Great scholar and a great preacher and a great worshipper of our dear and only Redeemer, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Since he went, we've had a motley sort of a succession. I'd better not say too much about it. You see, everything depends on the man, that's the point, in the arrangements of church government and church order. God has used every form of church government that you can find in history. And he's also thrown it aside. Everything depends not on the method, but upon the man. Whether he's a godly man, whether he's animated only by the love of souls, whether he can expound the word of God for the comfort of those who are oppressed and sad and weary, and also wield that sword of the Spirit, the word of God, for the chastisement of the wicked and for the enlightenment of those who are being brought into the experience of conversion. In short, the only rule which God has left behind is the preaching of the word. You can have the finest form of church government. You can wed it into texts of Holy Scripture, and it'll be an utter failure without the preaching of the word. You can have the worst form of church government possible, but if the man who is in the pulpit is preaching the word of life, the Holy Spirit is there doing his work. We are not under the law. I have written a little pamphlet, not bringing all these things in, but I've got quite a number of them with me, and the great eldership fallacy, which is dividing the churches today. And you may find it interesting. But we come down to this point. Authority in the church is vested only in Christ, the head of the church. There's no authority in the church but Christ. And how does Christ wield his authority? He wields it through the preaching of the word. Where the word of God is fully preached, there all the fruits of eternal life and of salvation spring up. There is love amongst the brethren and the sisters. There the word of God is poured out from the pulpit for the salvation of the lost and for the comfort and strengthening of the dear people of God as they go through life with the cross which they have to carry, as we all have a cross to carry. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me, says Christ, cannot be my disciple. There are plenty of rules in the Old Testament. They dare not for one moment go outside the strict and absolute pathway which God directed through Moses and his successors. That was necessary because the Old Testament church was a nation, the Israelitish people. Now, most of them were never converted, but they had to be governed. It was only because they were a nation that the word of God could be imparted and preserved through the long succession of prophets, kings, poets, righteous men, who together compiled, by the Spirit of God, the whole of the Old Testament. It was only by rule and strict rule that the church, which was inside the nation, could be preserved in unbroken succession, and the Word of God proclaimed and added to until it was complete in the Old Testament times before Christ came. Then when Christ came, he who came down from heaven, who was the Word of God himself, the Word of God incarnate, no longer through prophet, priest and king, but through the eternal Son of God himself, the Word of God came to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So John, our great John, introduces that aspect of the gospel which was reserved for him long after the rest of the New Testament had been written, to crown it all with that great gospel, which has always been recognized as different from the other three. A very special spiritual gospel. Not so much taken up with events as the other, although there are plenty of events in John, but they all have a very, very significant meaning, which it has taken the church 2,000 years to interpret, by the way. And so with his three epistles, and the final unfolding of all things, the whole history of the church, in figure, in enigmatic figures, in the book of Revelation. So much misunderstood today, yet so necessary to the Church of God in all generations. So the Lord completed his word in the New Testament. No longer dependent are we upon the occasional inspiration of a man who is called a prophet, as in the Old Testament time, but we go direct to the word, and what we need is prayer. Prayer that God would give us understanding. He only gives us understanding when we are ready to receive the word. We receive nothing unless we are ready just to bow before this glorious word of God and allow it, or rather the Holy Spirit through that word, to teach us, to lead us, to subdue the angry elements of sin which ever uprising in our hearts, the deceitfulness of it. And the more we have acquaintance with God through his Spirit, and the Spirit through the word, the more we will be preserved, the happier we shall be, even in the midst of tears and anguish and sorrow. The church has always had to endure that. As much of it still lies ahead. Now, this doesn't mean that we are indifferent to how a church is ruled. It's necessary that a church, whether an individual church or a collection of churches, it's necessary that they should have some guidelines laid down as to how they ought to behave. And this the Lord has clearly done. He has raised up bishops and elders. A bishop is an indifferent word, really. It only means an overseer, one who has the oversight, who is able to watch over the affairs of a particular group and to guide them, always in love, and showing them the way, how things ought to be done decently and in order. All these things are essential. His is a spiritual office. You can call him what you like. You can call him the pastor. You can call him the vicar if you like. You can call him Bishop Ryle if you like. Or Bishop Cranmer. Some of these. You can call him the moderator of the Church of Scotland. Call him what you like. There's nothing in a name. Nothing at all. But if he is a man appointed by God, he will manifest that through the preaching of the word. Not through church parliaments and oppositions and strife. There's only one law which Christ has left for his church, and that is the law of loving one another. Where that obtains, any old kind of a government will do. You can't go wrong. But where that is not present, you might have the finest scheme that was ever devised by men, and it will be no use at all. There will be no fruitfulness. The ground is hard and barren. Now, therefore we conclude that although everything must be done decently and in order, there are only two grades of officers. There are those who have to do with the spiritual side of the church, in the preaching of the word, in the visitation of the sick and the dying, in the caring for the sad and the distressed, the doubtful and the fearful, in order to help them along the way, that straight and narrow path which leads to eternal glory. Ever watchful over the souls of the people as one who must himself give account to God before the judgment seat at the last. That's his office. And he rules by the preaching of the word in faithfulness and in love. And that's all the rule that's needed. And the deacons, or whatever name you care to call them, these are the men who look after the temporal affairs of the particular congregation, who see that the doors are open in time, who sees that the place is swept and garnished so as to be of comfort to the worshippers, who look after all the temporal requirements which a congregation always brings with them, and that is their office. And the reward is just as great as that of the bishop, because it is required of God only that a man be faithful. And if he is faithful in little, in that which is least, it's accepted as though he were faithful in that which was moving whole continents by his eloquence. God's rules and God's judgments are not man's judgments at all. He sees the women folk of the church. He sees them busy in the things that women can do, far, far better than men, especially when it comes to the sickness and distress of their sisters in Christ, and in the multifarious duties which only a woman can do. That's her part. Some of the men may say, well, very little I can do. Don't worry, there's very little any of us can do. The great thing is, do it. That's the point. And do it in his name, for his sake. And you shall receive just as great a crown of glory as the Apostle Paul himself. For the Lord looks just for that kindness, thoughtfulness, that faithfulness to him. A cup of cold water given, even in the name of an apostle, shall in no wise lose its reward. Well, let no one be ambitious to be great, for the only greatness in the church of God is faithfulness and love. There's no greatness apart from that. Now, we've said that all kinds of church government have succeeded, and all kinds of church government have also failed. You see the last 2,000 years strewn with the corpses of churches and methods which have soared up to the skies at one time and then come down in ruin in the course of time. In the early days of the church, the Lord raised up men. It was an educated age in some respects. There were great schools, great Christian schools established, especially for the training of men for the ministry. I was at Alexandria and Caesarea, Tyre, Rome itself. Great men arose, God raised up. They had a task to perform, which has not yet been completed. And this is the interesting thing, which is so often overlooked in the history of the church. When the last of the apostles died, bequeathing as he did, Christ's last words to his church for the next 2,000 years. The book was closed. When John wrote that final Amen at his book of Revelation, that completed all that God ever wanted to say or ever would say from heaven to the church. There's not one word been added in 2,000 years. There's not one word going to be added until he comes whose right it is. But the interesting thing is this, that from the time that the last apostle was taken up to the eternal glory from this earth, and the church was left without that inspired guidance of actual men whom God had provided as his apostles, there began the great task of completing and developing the theology of the church. This is a subject which I fear has not been greatly dealt with, not given the place it ought to have had in the course of time. But maybe that's because we are always travelling through events. But if, as some of us believe, as we shall endeavour to prove in one or two meetings we have here, God helping us, that we are surely nearing the end of time, one of the signs would be, not where people usually look for them, but the completion of the church's theology. See, what happened to the church's theology being completed in 2,000 years? No, it hasn't. It's in process of completion now. We, in this our day, have got a contribution to make to the church's knowledge. Now, for the first three centuries of the church's history, the great battle raged regarding the nature and being of God himself. And so the full doctrine of the Holy Trinity, of three persons, yet only one God. Three persons in eternal equality, yet not three gods, but one God. The Father God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet as the Nicene Creed says, yet there are not three gods, but one God. And the church wrestled with that problem. There were many casualties, but ultimately, men like Athanasius arose and brought the church's theology upon that point, after 300 years, to the finality upon the matter. But that wasn't the end of the church's task. Another man arose of the name of Augustine, whom no doubt you've all heard, the great Augustine of the town of Hippo in North Africa, which is close to the ruins of Carthage, where he was brought up by a godly mother. He had an ungodly father. The father died. Augustine became a profligate. His mother's prayers pursued him right across North Africa. He tried to shake her off, but he couldn't. He fled from one city to another, but she found out where he was and followed him there. Eventually crossed over the Mediterranean Sea to North Italy, where he settled down in one of the schools of rhetoric, which were popular at that time, a man with a gigantic brain, but with a fearful problem of desperate immorality. His mother pursued him. Monica caught up with him. He didn't know how, but she made inquiries of travellers and everything else. She found where he was, up there in Milan, in North Italy. She tracked him down. He couldn't escape from her prayers. Then in a wonderful way God has, Monica's prayers were answered. He came under conviction of sin. He and one of his companions alike, in misery because they had no power at all over the sinfulness of their own hearts, minds and souls. They cried to God in their distress, the two of them. They were both converted the same afternoon. And so Augustine goes back to Mother and tells her the glorious story. They stand together in one of the rooms of the villa in which they were residing. And as they were looking through the window across the gardens in the sunlight, a wonderful thing happened. They felt as though they were being enraptured into the very presence of God. As indeed I think they were. And after a short time, the visitation passed away. They looked at each other, mother and son. They didn't need to speak. They'd been raised up very close to the throne. And remember, the throne isn't very far away. It isn't up there. It's right here in the midst of us. For the throne of God is everywhere, especially where his word goes. And they knew this. I think within 10 days, Monica was dead. She lived just that long. She had no other purpose in living once she had seen her brilliant son into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord took her. Her work was ended. She did nothing else but pursue with her prayers that man of gigantic mind, until he became the greatest theologian of God's gift to the church for 1,000 years. It was he who added to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity that clear, glorious doctrine of divine grace. Who else but Augustine could do that, who had been saved by such glorious grace as that? He might have said with the Apostle Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." Yet to Paul was granted a greater degree of knowledge and light than almost any of the apostles, or all of them put together with the exception of John. So it with Augustine. He became the greatest teacher of the church for the next 1,000 years. And although the church passed through its various phases, the dominance of the Bishop of Rome, the oppression of a terrible, cruel priestcraft all over Europe, until that moment when an Augustinian monk, it had to be from an Augustinian convent too, after Augustine, 1,000 years later, Martin Luther stepped out with his 95 propositions on which were laid the foundations of the next great phase of the church's history, to be justified by faith Oh, the freeness and the fullness of faith. Each one of us here, entitled to believe, aye, and able to believe, though faith is the gift of God, is never refused where there is repentance. We see, as Martin Luther so plainly taught, the gracious of all the reformers beyond all a shadow of doubt. And he rescued the gospel from the bondage in which it had been placed by evil men. And yet even during those 1,000 years, the Lord, by his Spirit, was always working. Yes, even in convents, even some of the popes were converted, regenerate men. Not very many of them, but some of them were. Some of them were godly men. And others of them were the most devilish men that this world ever saw, in cruelty and vice of all kinds. And the Lord worked in Northern Europe, how marvelously, almost until the very time of the Reformation, in generation after generation, they came from the Augustinian convent, again an Augustinian convent, in Holland, under Jan Ryswijk, the great Dutch philosopher and saint, whose influence was very powerful over Thomas a Kempis, who lived about that time. That was in about the 1200s. And how in Northern Europe, God raised up, even in the bosom of the Church of Rome, great preachers like Dr. Tauler and many others whom we could mention. Who went throughout Saxony and other parts of Northern Germany, preaching as clear a gospel as we've got today, till thousands and tens of thousands of poor people flocked into the kingdom of God. The last of them, of this race of men, died just about a generation before Martin Luther was born. The church was then ready for that new move in theology, when the shackles fell off men's preaching and men's beliefs, and we saw that by faith alone we could rest in Christ. Without works, either ecclesiastical, religious, or even moral. But where there was true repentance, where there was a forsaking of sin, where there was a true looking to Christ, that was all that was needed. And Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, also came out of the monastery to lead that mighty movement of the Spirit of God, which has kept us going till today. But something new is taking place now. The church's theology is almost completed. We are seeing now on every hand the overthrow of every standard that the true church has ever stood for. Our own parliament is busy, has been busy for 20 years past in introducing vile legislation, making it easy and even lawful to commit the foulest sins. We have abolished restraint. A man can commit 6 murders and still find release to commit another one. In short, we are seeing today what took place before the flood, and that is, the earth was filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And so the Lord sent the waters of the flood, which are a picture of the final judgment upon this planet of ours. Strange to say, alongside of modern developments, we have the searching of the skies. And in the last 200 or 300 years, and especially in this last 50 years, and more especially in this last 10 years, the last secrets of the physical universe have been discovered. Man has reached the limits of his scientific knowledge of creation. He's even able to reach out his arm, as it were, in that Voyager contraction which is going round Saturn now, and sending back to those who are guiding it information which is altering the whole course of their scientific teaching. I believe that the time is not far distant when they will admit, as they are already admitting regarding the solar system, that there's no life anywhere in the universe but on this little spot of Earth of ours. And the proof of that is this, that God selected this planet to work out the problem of his own great life of righteousness and truth and love. It was here on this planet that a cross was erected and a man was crucified in shame, anguish and sorrow. And that man was God. God can't die, but God as man can die. So he became man, that he might die and redeem his creation. Now, this has been the property of the church, of course, all the way through, though we've not been able to express it so clearly. But alongside of that discovery of the final chapters of knowledge of the creation in which we live, and the conquering of that creation by the brain of man, the mind of man. He hasn't got the mind of angels, but they had a built-in knowledge from the beginning. They never learned anything since because their knowledge was complete. But man had to start from small beginnings and work out the whole problem. And even although a lot of them are atheists, not all of them, thank God, but a lot of them are, that makes no difference. They've all made their contribution to man's task in creation, and creation will not come to an end until that task is completed. But now man's task is well nigh completed. There are no more worlds to conquer. There are no more questions requiring an answer. There's a special reason in the divine purposes for that. We will not enter into it. But alongside of that, there is the knowledge of God. We are living in a day of apostasy. Living in a day when perhaps more and more people will be meeting in little groups like this. When the great preacher and the vast auditorium will be things of the past. But where the true people of God will be separated, as they are now being separated. And separating themselves. To go where they can find spiritual food and spiritual help. And the churches are drying up, even a lot of our evangelical churches, sad to say, are drying up. Men are more concerned with theology than with Christ. You can't have Christ without theology, but you can have theology without Christ. And this is what's happening. That they're more concerned about the framework of doctrine and working everything out. Even to church government and all the rest of it. These are desperate days. We've no time for that kind of thing. To waste our energies and our mental powers on things which won't advance the cause of Christ, not one iota. Our task is much greater than that. Much more important than that. We can all help therein. Some of our lady friends will be saying, well, what can I do? You can pray, and women can pray very often far better and far more effectively than a man can pray. Oh, we need your prayers, ladies. We need your prayers. And there's not a man neither who is excluded, no matter though he may not be particularly gifted in this way, but only in some other way, that he doesn't think is very important. But there's nobody in the Church of God who isn't important. Nobody at all. God has a task for every one of us. And we'll be judged according to how we gave ourselves to that task. Not the size of the task, but the obedience that it called for. The patience, the love, the faith against all adversity. But there is just one page of theology which remains to be turned. Just as in science they're turning their page now, we've got to turn our page. I don't know whether I live to see it. That doesn't matter. But it can't be far delayed. And this is the last task of the Church. The problem of evil, its origin, its purpose, why it was necessary for God to create a world which he knew would fall, and yet through that fall he would gather the materials, as it were, to complete his own life by the outpouring of eternal love, even for the sinner. Now, I know that this has always been with the Church, but there's a degree which we haven't reached yet. There are questions to be answered. We usually think, we evangelical folk, well, the gospel is preached, people are converted, that's what the gospel is for. Fine, true. But it's only partially true. The gospel is for God as well as man. Only through the gospel has God been able to make himself visible. He is invisible. He cannot make himself visible except by showing to all creation, by an act of love so surpassing that all creation will be silent before him, even in hell, when the truth dawns upon them, they'll have no word to say against God. There'll be silence in hell. And that's what that word of the Apostle Paul means, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's coming, and it's coming fast. In that eternal world, when the saints' rewards are paid, and the wicked will receive their reward too, there will be silence in hell. Because Satan will have been proved to be the liar that he is. This is the last task of theology, the last task of the preaching of the Word of God. Our task is well nigh complete when we reach that point. And it's a glorious point to be reached. Our hearts sometimes are ravished with the thought that even beyond my own personal salvation, that's good, that's good, that's fine, that's great, incredible and yet true, beyond all that, Christ died for me, and yet not for me alone. He died for the honour and glory of the eternal God and Father, the great Creator, and he himself, of course, and the Holy Spirit, one with the Father. And yet, another person who must hang upon the tree, And there, when our theology is fully centered, we will see what God is when we look upon the crucified. And we will say, now I understand that God is the simplest being in the whole universe. We are complicated. There's nothing complicated about God. God is love. That's